Main scripture text, Job chapter 36. We will read verses 1 through 21. Job chapter 36, starting in verse 1. Elihu also proceeded and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on thrones with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters, held in cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgression, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. He delivers the poor in their affliction, and he opens their ears in oppression. Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of richness. But you are filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take you away with one blow. For a large ransom would not help you avoid it. Will your riches or the mighty forces keep you from distress? Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed. Do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity tonight to hear from your word. Lord, let it be that your word would speak to us and by your spirit and not from man. We pray that your word would do its work according to your perfect will. Again, Lord, we thank you that we can worship you and honor you by your word tonight. May it be according to your purposes, we ask. And we ask your blessing in Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So the first part here of chapter 36, verses 1 through 21, continues the themes that the previous chapters have, while the last part of this chapter, which I did not read, verses 22 through 33, is perhaps better to be part of chapter 37, where Elihu moves in the direction of the Lord's speeches, which will follow. Here, Elihu softens his tone toward Job and presents an engaging statement of theology. He departs from the main question that has been asked. And that main question from the very beginning of the book of Job has been, why is Job suffering? Isn't that the main question that most ask in times of affliction and trouble? The question is, why? Well, while it is an important issue, this departure from this main issue and is because the search for this question, for the reason of Job's suffering, has so far failed. We have not found the reason for Job's suffering, and we will not find the reason for Job's suffering. Job's friend have tried and failed miserably, and Job's questions and his searches for answers and for his vindication have all come up short and failed, especially with respect to his understanding of God and his purposes in Job's trials and Job's affliction. That is, brethren, there's a more important issue at stake here.
And that issue is not why is God allowing us to suffer, but whether we will profit from these trials as God intends us to. It is not whether God is just, because he is. It's not whether God rewards or punishes, because he does. The question or the issue is, will we trust God, the God that is good, the God that is compassionate, the God that is always perfect, and therefore, will we understand that God's dealing with us is always remedial? Everything that God does for his people, for the righteous, for the ones who love him, the ones that he has called according to his purpose, everything he does is remedial, always for our good, always redemptive in purpose. You see, when we are able to rightly use what God brings our way, we will realize much profit and much wisdom, as the book of James tells us we ought to ask for in our trials. And we will die to ourselves, which the Apostle Paul tells us is great gain. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is great gain for those who are in Christ. And so for the Christian, while this life is surely a battle, especially against spiritual forces, as the story of Job, for those of you new to the story of Job here tonight and not been with us, you know, Satan in the beginning of the book is given by God the work of giving Job the trials that he is in. And Satan cannot do anything other than what God desires him to do. And so this life is a life of learning through discipline. You see, God uses discipline in our lives for a purpose. And Job was one of the most righteous and wise men. None of us here can claim what Job can claim, that God said he was one of the most righteous men on the face of the earth. And the Bible speaks elsewhere that Job is one of the most righteous men that ever lived. And so even Job had much to learn about God. You see, we covered that God is so much higher than we are, so much more than we can ever think, that we can never put God in a box and figure him out. And God's discipline is meant, brethren, as an opportunity for us to learn more and more of him, more of Christ. It is to take the trials that you and I are going through and have these trials take us in the direction of Christ himself. You see, that's the purpose of the trial. The purpose of the trial is for Christ to put his yoke upon us and carry us to himself, and as an opportunity to learn more of him so we can learn from him, because he is gentle and humble in heart. And the result of this is great gain. We will find rest for our souls if we take his yoke upon us and we learn of him. Is there anything more valuable to you tonight than rest for your soul? Is there anything more valuable to you tonight than rest for your soul? The world seeks peace. The world seeks rest for its soul. And so we, like Job, will learn from the words of Elihu tonight. Let's take a look at the chapter, and we'll go through the chapter quickly so we can pick up some of the concepts so that we can apply some of the concepts that Elihu brings to us tonight. And he begins in verse 2 and says that for Job to be patient, Job, as if we know of the patience of Job, but he says, bear with me a little while and I will show you. And he is now going to defend God to Job as if God needed defense, but in verse 3, he says, my knowledge comes from afar where God dwells. It's important. You know, it's important for us to know when someone speaks to us. Matter of fact, me speaking to you tonight, I pray, is not my words, but the words that God has off the pages of Scripture. But it's important to know the wisdom that comes from the one who is speaking. And where is that wisdom from? And that's why it's important to know the Word of God, because apart from knowing the Word of God, we do not know if what is being spoken here tonight is wisdom. What is spoken here tonight can give you great gain because wisdom gives us great gain. There are many who have been taken in by supposed wisdom. Many Christians have been taken in by supposed wisdom. There are many churches who teach that all are going to heaven. There is no hell. Everyone's going to heaven. And so at funerals, we're told that Mary's going to heaven and we'll all see Mary one day, whether you love Christ or not, whether you served him or not, whether you were born again by the Spirit of Christ or not. What a heresy. Harold Camping continued his campaign and many along with it because of the lack of wisdom and understanding of God's word. $450 million were built out of Christians by six pastors. Christians, lovely, God-fearing Christians, because of a lack of wisdom, a lack of understanding the speaker and what wisdom was that speaker speaking. But Elihu's words tonight are inspired. He tells us that his words are, he says, I, truly, my words are not false. He says, one who is perfect in knowledge is with you. This idea of perfect in knowledge means full knowledge. He is inspired by God to come and speak to Job wisdom. Elihu feels compelled to speak, and his words are true. The same word for that used here for knowledge that Elihu is speaking is used in the Psalms in the book of Isaiah referring to the knowledge of the Lord. This word knowledge refers to the knowledge and wisdom of God. And in the book of Jeremiah, the Lord talking to faithless Israel says, if you return to me, I will give you shepherds after my own heart, and you will feed upon them with knowledge and understanding. And this is the role of Elihu tonight, giving knowledge and understanding to, of all people, Job. Here is Elihu claiming to have the knowledge of the Lord, and he is the forerunner to God. God will come in the following chapters to speak to Job, and Elihu is preparing him for that. And he says here in verse 5, he says, behold, pay attention, Job, pay attention here. Get this, God is mighty, but yet despises no one. He takes notice of even the lowliest of his children. He never slights anyone. Job, you've been wondering why you're suffering. You've been wondering, where is God? Where is my vindication? Job, take this. God despises no one. He never slights you. Job thought that God had ignored him and yet had dealt kindly with the wicked. In chapter 21, Job had said, why do the wicked live? In all their wickedness, why are they still alive? Elihu speaks the perfect knowledge of God here, and he says that God is mighty in understanding. You see, Job, God will deal rightly with the wicked. In verse 6, he says, he does not preserve the life of the wicked. The wicked will have their day, but he does give justice to the oppressed. You see, God is just. No one can overcome him. No one can tell him how to govern. He governs with perfect justice, never out of compulsion. God is not compelled to do anything. He does not fear anyone. He is mighty. He is above all. And he never treats, but in spite of his might, in spite of his total control, God never treats lightly the pure in heart. Though they are afflicted, he is working out their perfection and forming Christ in them. He will deliver their people from all their afflictions. He is our compassionate Savior and friend. And Elihu affirms God's compassion in the way he deals with the righteous. He says here in verse 7, which is the title of my text, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. This is how God views the righteous. Do you believe that tonight? Our God is all-knowing and all-seeing, and he observes and protects all those who are his. In due time, he exalts them, And as kings, he sits them on thrones forever, and they will reign with him. We will, brethren, reign with Christ. In verse 8 and 9, he says here, if they are bound with fetters, that is, if we, the righteous, those who are in Christ, not that we are sinless, but because of the work of Christ on our behalf, he says, and if they, the righteous, are bound in fetters, you know, the ones that hold your feet in stocks where you can't move, if they are bound in fetters and held in cords of affliction, that is, he does so to keep us still. What would happen to you if God didn't keep you still? Where would you run off to? Where would you head to? In your, quote, wisdom and knowledge, and myself included, where would I head? Apart from God holding me in fetters and affliction sometimes to get my attention and to keep me from running in the wrong direction. And so he does so he can keep us still and to speak to us. I want you to read the next verse. He says, then, after he holds them still, after he holds you and binds you so you can't get out. And by the way, he says later, you can't get out. When God has you in his hands, and you're not getting out. You think you can pay your way out, you can run into the darkness, it's not happening. And so he holds us in these cords, and so he does that so that he can speak to us. Look in verse 9. Then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. In verse 10, he also opens their ear to instructions and commands that they turn from iniquity. The cords that he places around us prevents us from traveling down that wrong road, and they inflict pain so that we're aware of the potential doom that we're headed to if we continue down that path. Without his loving fetters and cords, we would head for destruction, but praise God for his glorious grace, that not one of his little ones will ever perish because of his grace. He will never let us go. And so the afflictions that he brings to us are many times because of his redeeming grace. And those who heed in verse 11, if they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. Those who through their affliction learn wisdom and understanding and more of Christ come to that point where they heed the correction and they return to serve God and obey him, and he welcome his instruction, even his chastisement, and humbly submit to their maker, redeemer, and their friend. We sung tonight about our redeemer and friend. He will give them fresh hope, and they will come to trust God that their days will end in prosperity. No, we're not talking about the prosperity gospel. We're talking about the peace that passes all understanding and the life with Christ forever. They will be restored to communion with their God and to a good conscience. We read tonight in 1 Peter the importance of a good conscience before God. You see, if we are not restored to a good conscience, we do not have peace and rest. And if you do not trust God in our trials, we sin and we lose hope. And we will not serve God with a good conscience. We will be restless and weary and full of doubt. But if we trust him and obey him in the midst of the trial, we will serve him with a good conscience. And we will be restored. The whole purpose of God here is restoration. You may, whatever you're going through tonight, every detail, every single detail of your life has a purpose by God. Every opportunity, every one that's spoken to you this week, there were opportunities that God gave. Everything that happens to you by God's grace is for our good. But those who refuse to hear, this is a dangerous one right here. He says here, but in verse 12, but if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. You know, God is so gracious to his people that if they continue in their track down the wrong path, he sometimes, quote, puts them to sleep. We read in 1 Corinthians 11 where they were taking the Lord's Supper improperly, and Paul spoke and said, "For he who eats and drinks, drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." He said, "For this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned with the world." You see, the purpose of God is to keep us in the fetters when we're afflicted, to hold on to us so that we don't go where we ought not go. And so our God is a compassionate God, brethren, full of grace, and he will never allow his little ones to perish. But by contrast, if you look at verse 13, he says, but there's always either a good or a bad with the but. There's always something really good that follows a but or really bad. In this case, it's really bad. Because he says, but the hypocrites, that is the godless. This is a word for the godless. The hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They don't call upon God when trials come. They're too strong in themselves, and they're too proud in themselves, and they're godless, so they cannot call upon God. You know, it's like our children sometimes, those wayward children, untaught, those who are not taught the ways of God, get angry at their parents when their parents discipline them because they do not understand that their parents are stewards of them and their parents are responsible to them to teach them the ways of the Lord and to discipline them. And they, the parents, must give an account before God for their children who were given to them. And of course, the wayward child who knows nothing about God has no idea about that, and so what he does is he gets angry and he continues in his waywardness until he is ruined, which we see in our day very often, do we not? And verse 14 says they die young. Now we know that's not they don't always die young, but he says they die young and their life ends among the perverted. Those who are wayward, those who pursue perversion, those who pursue what God has called perverted and an abomination. This is a picture, perhaps, of our day where we have this AIDS epidemic because of the sexual revolution in our country, where we have AIDS both for the homosexual and the non-homosexual because of transmission. Roman 1 deals with that and tells us that this is an abomination, and so many die young because they follow that perverted path. And so verse 15 summarizes for us. He says, he delivers the poor in their affliction, and he opens their ears in oppression. And this summarizes what God's purpose is, to lead them through this affliction. See, Job is being led this whole way. This is chapter 36 we're dealing with, that Job has been dealing with this for ever since chapter 2 or 3. And God wants to open the eyes and the ears and the hearts so that they will know him. That is the purpose of our affliction, is not why are we suffering, but will we profit from that suffering, and will we know God, our Savior, in a way that we have not known him before? And will we rid ourselves of our sin and have a good conscience toward God and serve him? Turn with me to chapter 42 for Job for a minute. Because this is the end. You know, some of you like to read the end of the book before, you know, some of you like when you read the fiction books, you like to know the end of the story. Well, this is the end of the story. And just take note of chapter 42. I want to read the six verses. He says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. That is, Lord, I know you can do everything and you are all powerful. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I, Job, have uttered what I did not understand." You see, Job, the righteous man, didn't understand. We too don't understand. And God uses trials to help us understand who he is and have communion with him. And then he says here in verse 4, he says, "I uttered what I did not understand, and things too wonderful for me which I did not know." Then verse 4, "Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, God, I will question you, you shall answer me." Job has to answer. And then Job says in verse 5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, But now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. It took all this. It took all this, all these chapters, all these speeches, all these words to get Job to this point. And yet, we are not even where God speaks to Job in the last four chapters. And it took all of that to get Job to this point. And God's purpose is to prepare us to see and hear him in a way that we have not heard him before. And therefore, God is most compassionate to us. He's most long-suffering. He is our perfect teacher. His glory is his goodness and his compassion toward us. And then in verses 16 through 21, Elihu exhorts Job to accept God's discipline so that, as he stated earlier, Job would be restored to peace and prosperity. And guess what? Job is restored. God wants to pull him from his current distress to a broad place. And if you read with me in verse 16, he says, "Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint." God desired to bring you out of your distress into a broad place. Now, this word broad place in the Hebrew is a place of deliverance and prosperity. It's compared to a narrow place, that place where you're fettered, that place where you have cords of affliction. This broad place is a place of prosperity, not physical monetary prosperity. But in Job's case, it was physical prosperity after this trial. And, of course, spiritual prosperity. He says Job himself is the cause of his continued affliction. I pondered that. Sometimes are we the cause of our own affliction? He said God would rather have delivered him sooner, but Job wouldn't listen. And Job continued in his path for vindication. And rather than submit to the trial, Job continued. And Elihu says, you know, you can't pay your way out of this. He says in verse 19, will your riches or the mighty forces keep you from distress? That is, from God holding on to you? Do not desire the night in verse 20 when people are cut off out of their place. In other words, don't desire the place. You know, when the enemy is defeated and they run into the shelter of the night, into the trees and into the, so no one can see where they are. He says, Job, you can't do that. You see, God's not going to let go until you submit. Until you submit to what God is doing. Finally, he says, look at me in verse 21. He says, take heed. This is Job, the righteous one. Take heed, do not turn to iniquity. Do not take the wrong course, Job. How many times do we, even as believers, when God afflicts us, we, rather than run to him, we begin to turn away and we go kind of our own way for a while. We've seen that many times in our church where we have people here, they're afflicted and all of a sudden you don't see them for a while. They're off running wherever they are and they're into sin and all kinds of things. Because the affliction will either send us in one way or send us to Christ, which is what it's intended to do. And he says, Job, don't take that course. Don't take the course of those who refuse to submit to God's discipline and continue in their sin. There is danger, Job, in refusing the discipline of God. Those under God's refining fire refuse to submit. This too is vanity. And so what are we to take for applications tonight in reading chapter 36? Well, let's take a few applications. The first being that we notice in verse 7 that God's eyes are always on the righteous. Brethren, we need to have this in our souls, that God's eyes never come off the righteous. There is not one time, there is not one second, there is not one millisecond of time that God's eyes are not on his people. Not one fraction of a time will God's eyes turn away from his people. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will. Every hair is numbered on our head. God is involved in every detail of our lives. Yes, does God allow us to be on in the wilderness for a while? Yes, but in Job here, Job is going through the worst trial that any of you could ever imagine, yet God is the one who orchestrated it, the one who's monitoring it, and the one who's making sure that every detail of Job's life is coming the way he wants it. And we need to rest our souls upon this providence of God in our lives. It is hard to fathom such power, such ability, such omniscience, such omnipresence of God always with us, always watching us. He never rejects us, never turns from his beloved because of Christ. He is our Father, and we are the sheep of his pasture. He cares for his sheep, and not one of us will be lost. That is, even if he has to take our lives. What a loving God. He'd rather put us to sleep. The Christian death is defined as sleep. He'd rather put us to sleep than let us go in the place where we ought not to go. And so our Lord, it is a truth that we must have seared in our souls that he brings trials and discipline in our lives so that we're able to hear him. Here we heard from Elihu that Job, the purpose of your trial is so that God will speak to you and you will hear him. Well, guess what? God's going to speak to Job and he's going to hear him. That we come to know him as our Father who will never take his eyes off us. Peter says in his epistle, we just read it, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. God heard every word of Job. Although Job said he didn't think God's listening. God heard every word. He had Job in his sight every moment of every day. But Job let his feelings and emotion take the place of belief and trust in God. And God had to show him who he was. And God was working out his plan for what? What was God working out Job's plan for? For what he said in verse 36, for prosperity. His plan was to prosper Job, as we know from the Old Testament. I have plans for you, not to harm you, but to prosper you. And so the prosperity of Job, the restoration of Job to peace and life was all about what God was thinking. You see, wisdom teaches us and gives us confidence that every experience, brethren, every experience, good or bad, brings us fresh opportunities to learn about our God. The waves and the winds that God brings, he uses to show his compassionate hands as he comes to lift us up and take us to himself. One commentator said, the wise man rides the waves, the fool is drowned by them. The meaning of suffering depends upon the spirit in which we are receiving it. Children are disciplined by their parents for their benefit. Teachers discipline their students for their growth and their future prosperity. We are God's children, and he never takes his eyes off us. And we are to take comfort, brethren. This is to comfort our souls tonight. The second thing is that God brings trials for us to hear him, to see our sin, and to turn to him in obedience so that we have hope for the future. We looked in verse 9, he says, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. What is the purpose of affliction? If they are bound and held in cords of affliction, he speaks to us as to our sin, that we are defiant and we are not submitting to him. He wants us to make us feel our sin, which we rarely do when we are in total ease. How many of you, when you are in total prosperity and ease, walk around thinking about your sin? It's not our nature. By God's grace, we will. But most of us, when we're in prosperity and ease, the last thing we think about is, because we think that God is totally pleased with what we're doing. Right? We have no affliction, we have no problem, so God is pleased with us. All is well. And we are ignorant of defiance. Calvin says that we are as sleeping, flattering ourselves in our sins so that our prosperity is like drunkenness, putting our souls to sleep. When we're at ease, we assume that all is well, and so we don't examine our lives in our prosperity, do we? It is when God brings us and puts us in the cords of affliction and fetters and holds our feet to the fire, is when we take a look and say, Lord, what is my life all about anyway? What am I doing? What's my priorities? And he begins to show us. Calvin says, affliction is the true schoolmaster to bring us to repentance as God opens our ears to instruction. Look at this. He says he tells them their work and their transgression, that they have acted defiantly. Then he opens their ear to instructions and commands that they turn from their iniquity. In our affliction, if we obey God's commands and repent and turn from our sin and serve him, we will find rest for our souls. What is more valuable than rest for our souls? We will have profited from our tribulation and prize his grace. One of the great things about affliction and tribulation is when God restores us, and even if he doesn't, in the case of Paul, where Paul asked to be have his thorn in the flesh removed, God said no. The purpose of my affliction is for your benefit, is for your humility. You need to keep humble. I need to keep you humble to do the work that I've called you to do. And so Paul was fine with what God had told him. And so Elihu tells Job that he must heed his words. Job, don't go that way. Don't go the wrong way. Listen, hear what God is saying, and don't be like those who refuse to submit. For your hope of future prosperity is only in God. There's no other way for a future hope. And this restoration of hope for the future, for you and me, gives us perseverance to serve him. And especially with a good conscience. That is, we desire, once God shows us our sin and we repent, our desire is to continue to please him and to submit to him. You see, it is this restoration to a good conscience that gives hope and peace to us. You know, believe it or not, I heard in a message last week at the church I was at, Paul's greatest aim. Remember we heard in 1 Peter here that we are to serve God and have a good conscience toward men. That's one of our main emphases that he wants us to do. And sometimes affliction calls us to realize that that's something we need to do. Well, in Acts chapter 24, remember when Paul was before Felix and the governor, and he said, I have hope in God, and they, the Jews, also accept that there will be a resurrection of the dead. There will be hope. But there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Both will rise, one sheep, one goat, one to eternal life, one not. He said, and then Paul says, this being so, the fact that there will be a resurrection of the dead, the fact that there is this final day, I myself always strive, not sometimes, but always strive to have a good conscience without offense toward God and toward man. That was Paul's main aim, to have a good conscience before God. Well, how did he have a good conscience before God? God showed him what kind of sinner he was, didn't he? Because of his sin, because of what he'd done to the church, because of his wickedness, God showed him. What did Paul say he was? The chief of sinners. And only because Paul felt his sin did he recognize the grace of God and his need and desire to serve him and please him. And have a good conscience before God and before man. I strive always to have a good conscience without offense toward God and man. Job will experience this restoration as well. But not until we read chapter 42. He hasn't gotten there yet. But in spite of Job's nothingness, that is, Job is nothing but a speck of dust in a bucket, as we all are, God cares for him and watches over him, and that by his grace, Job will hear, he will repent, and he will gain hope and a good conscience. In your trial, which God is using to bring you closer to him tonight, for obedience and repentance and for a knowledge of Christ in a way that you have not known before, are you submitting to his perfect will? Or are you interested only in the why?
that you should be delivered.
Let us pray that we would use these times of trials and affliction for the purpose that God has for us, and that is to be restored to God with a good conscience and have great fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ.
And thirdly, Elihu explains to us, as we saw, that the hypocrite does not cry out to God when he is in these fetters and as he is in these chains, because he is too proud. He does not know God, and he does not call upon God, and he is storing up wrath. The godless, the hypocrite, is storing up wrath for the day of judgment. And so the supposition here is that those who are children of God, that are in cords of affliction, are you in cords of affliction tonight? If so, the supposition is that you are crying out to God. Yes, we are to pray. We are to be in prayer about our affliction. The Lord Jesus prayed, remember the night before he was going to go to the cross. He prayed to the Father to let the cup pass from him, that he would not have to go through the torment that awaited him, that he was even tormented, dropping a sweat of blood. But he submitted to his Father's will. Not my will, but thine, by much prayer, by much being on his knees, in the midst of this trial. And what was his apostles doing during this time? They were sleeping. They were not aware of the trial to come upon them because they were not in prayer. And so the assumption is that while the godless don't cry out to God during times of affliction, those who are in Christ will cry out. He desires us to cry out. But Paul cried out, and he was denied the petition because it was important for Paul to be humble. And brethren, like Paul, we are to pray that God would deliver us out of our affliction. Should he deliver us, it will be in his own time, because we trust him to do the work that he's called to do. Like Jesus and Paul, we must be willing to accept God's will for us in our trials. That is not our natural way to do it. We kick and scream many times in our trials. How often in the little trials of the day do we pout and kick and scream when God is giving us those opportunities to show Christ? And like Jesus, we ought to pray not only for deliverance, but for the fruit. How many of us are concerned about the fruit that comes from our trial? Think of the fruit of Jesus' trial. What was the fruit of all that came upon Christ? It was salvation for all the elect. It was eternity for all the elect. That was the fruit. What about the fruit of Paul's trials? The prosperity of the church and the treasure of the truths in the epistles, all written by Paul, was the fruit of his trials. We are to desire the oil from the olive press, the pure gold that is produced when the dross is removed by fire, the sweet fragrance of Christ when the rose bush is clipped. We are to look for the fruit of our trial, and it is produced only through prayer, as we keep our eyes and ears open to what God is speaking to us. Hebrews 12 says that no chastening seems to be joyful in the present. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who kick and scream, to those who have been trained by it. You see, we're the purpose of our trials is to train us to see this way, to operate in the truth of God's word, not in our emotions. We operate in our feelings and our emotions. We ought to operate according to the truth of God's word and be trained by it and by the trial. And so persistent prayer is the fruit of trusting our Savior, who never ceases to watch over us, brethren. He ever lives to intercede for us. Never-ending prayer for you and me, Christ. Right now, never-ending prayer for you and for me, or in Christ. He ever lives to make intercession for us. It's hard for us to imagine the God of the universe praying for us right now. That's the truth of God's word. And we are to bank our souls upon it. And we are to profit from our trials.
Finally, the fate of the hypocrite or the godless who does not cry out to God in repentance is something that we need to hear. Jesus said, if you have not the Father, you have not me. You have not me, you have not the Father. If we don't have Christ, we're storing up wrath. If we're godless, if we don't come to Christ. You who have not fled to Christ tonight, the Bible all over says it. It says it here again in Job, that you are without God and you are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. And you must awake from your sleep. The Bible calls the godless hypocrites because they don't understand their position. They think something is really what it is, but it's not. They think things are fine, but it's not. And they are storing up. They don't cry out to God, forgive me, Lord. Forgive me my sins. Save me from my sins, Lord. But no, they continue doing what they do. And if you don't cry out and you don't ask for forgiveness and salvation, he says that there is nothing but stored up wrath. You see, Jesus took the wrath for all of sinners who would come and repent. And so tonight, if you have not repented, today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Today. You may never have another chance. This word is piercing you right now. I pray that you will repent and the devil will not come and steal it from you. Do not let the devil steal the word that tells you that God's eyes are on those who come to him and he never leaves them. And that you are under the wrath of God unless you come and repent. And you must go to Christ where you sit and acknowledge your sin. And he will save you and he will restore you to a right relationship with himself. And his eyes will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 4:13 tells us, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we all must give an account. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon us tonight. We pray that you would help us to see the truths that you have brought to us in your word. Lord, we thank you that you are our Father and that your eyes never leave us because of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross and his substitution for us, that we deserve the wrath that you poured upon him. And we thank you that because of him, that you love us with unending love that we can't even understand, Lord God. Help us to take this truth and bind it upon our souls. And Lord, we pray that we would use the trials that we have to profit from them, to learn from you, to learn of you, and to learn righteousness. And Father, we pray that you would help us to pray, to seek your face during these times, Lord God, and not be sleeping. Help us, O God, we pray. And Lord, help those who refuse to submit, that you would open their ears, speak to them tonight. Show them their need for Christ, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name.